And these lights seem bright today. Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we praise you, we love you, we adore you, Father, and we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, the fact that you would look down upon sinners like us and see us worthy of the life of your Son. Oh, we praise you, Father, and we thank you. We thank you, and we seek to live lives that bring you honor and glory as we live lives in Christ as a new creation through your Spirit. Bless us. Bless us as we open your word together. May it change us and help us to understand you a little bit different so we can act a little bit different in the world in which you have placed us. And Lord, as we gather together, I pray that you are glorified and brought glory through our unity and our love one for another. Bless us in the name of Jesus. Give us understanding of your word. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever invited the devil to be your dance partner? On the surface, it sounds like an absurd question, but the chances are, at one time in your life, you have. We all have. We all want power. We want to be better than others. We want to stand out. We want success, not necessarily by God's definition, but by the world's definition. So where do you turn to get it? I mean, most people know that you don't turn to God when you want to be one. So where do you turn? Other people are just trying to get away. They're trying to escape. They're trying to numb themselves. They're running from God. So where do you turn when you turn away? You turn to the devil. He may be hiding behind a label or a disguise. Maybe you don't realize it's him at the time when you're turning to him, but it's the devil. And the problem is that when you dance with the devil, he takes the lead and you go where he goes, you're forced to follow. It's the dance of the macabre. You experiment with drugs, and drugs take over your life. You numb yourself through alcohol, and alcohol won't let you go. You make a power play in business, then you're forced to live within the confines of that power play. You know, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Maybe you've heard the expression, it's better to be first in hell than second in heaven. And that statement is so stupid on so many levels. I mean, everyone wants something, or they're trying to escape something, and they'll do whatever it takes, but they never stop to answer or ask a very simple, important question. What does the devil want? What does the devil want? One day I was on Hank Hanegraaff's website, the Bible Answer Man, and I stumbled across an article written about a guy back in the 1960s. But in the 60s, he experimented with LSD, and using this psychedelic drug opened him up to demonic possession. And you'll never guess what happened to him once he was possessed by a demon. He was able to tell the future. He had the power to tell the future. I mean, that's power, right? I mean, people would give everything to be possessed and have that power. And it goes to show that some of these fortune tellers on TV, you know, maybe it's not all fake. Maybe some of it's real. But if it is real, it's demonic and you want nothing to do with it, all right? But this guy's story is long and involved, and after much craziness, after addiction, after crime, after suicide attempts, he had a moment of clarity. It was a God moment. And he had this realization that he was possessed by a demon and that the demon would take his life, or he could renounce it. And right there, at that very moment, on the side of the highway in California, he renounced that unclean spirit within him, and he gave himself to Jesus, and he was saved. What does the devil want? I'll tell you what he wants. I'll tell you exactly what he wants. He wants to destroy you, and if you give him half the chance, he will. He will destroy you. That's what he does. He's the father of lies. Jesus Christ said that he lives to steal, kill, and destroy. John chapter 10, verse 10. And really, it's nothing personal. It's war. It's war. Satan is at war with God, and we are caught in the middle. You know why we're caught in the middle? Because we were created in the image of God, and Satan is seeking to destroy his image wherever it's found as he seeks to replace it with his own. I mean, don't you realize that we, as human beings, are created in the image of God? Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, the image of God within us is marred because of due to sin, but we bear his image. I mean, don't you realize that every time we turn to drugs or drunkenness, every time we turn from God in sin, we are not living up to the image in which we were created, and in fact, we're undermining it? Don't you realize that Satan may entice, but his goal is to destroy you as he seeks to destroy the image in which you were created? God's image. Our need this morning is to live lives that honor the God image in which we were created. To live lives that honor God in the image in which we were created. So I want you to open up your Bibles today to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. As we are going to discuss the image destroyer and the image restorer this morning. In Mark chapter 5, as we get back into the Gospel of Mark, we're going to have two main points, very simply. Satan, the destroyer, that seeks to destroy the image of God, and Jesus, who restores the image of God. And under these two main points, we're going to have three sub-points, which are going to be the same. We're going to talk about Satan, society, and the Savior. Satan, society, and the Savior. Satan seeks to destroy the image. Jesus seeks to restore the image. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your lives as a Christian, again, understand that everything you do or say either honors or undermines the image of God in which you were created. As Christians, we have been restored before God through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Yes, at the same time, we are in this process of restoration as we seek to be more like Jesus living on this earth. The process of sanctification. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But ask yourself, does my life honor God and the image in which I was created? Let's read together Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. This is a long passage, but I want to read the whole thing because it flows. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes when Jesus got out of the boat. A man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs were feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. These tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man that had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how much he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. All right, as we get started in this passage of Scripture, our first point is this. Because we bear the image of God, Satan seeks to destroy that image in people. Because we bear the image of God, Satan seeks to destroy his image in us. We've been out of Mark for about 5 weeks, so let me give you a quick review. Jesus was standing in a boat that was anchored just offshore, and he's talking to the multitudes who are lining the shoreline, and he's speaking to them parables about the kingdom of heaven. And what would happen shortly just after that sermon, several things would happen to show that Jesus truly is the king of the kingdom. And just after that sermon, that message where he's giving kingdom parables, he gets in the boat with the disciples and they start to cross the lake. And when they get in the middle of the lake, a perfect storm arises, threatening to swamp the boat, and the disciples are terrified. And Jesus is sleeping. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus stills the storm with a word. The disciples were terrified, but now they're more terrified of this man who stilled the storm with a word. And we leave them as they ask this question: who is this guy? Who is this guy? Who is this guy that can still the storm, that the wind and the waves obey him? Now, after the storm is quelled, they continue across the lake. Remember, they started on the west side of the Sea of Galilee near the city of Capernaum. They're headed towards the east side, we're told in chapter 5, towards the region of the Gerasenes. And as soon as Jesus' boat hits shore and Jesus steps out of the boat, this demon-possessed man runs up and falls on his knees at Jesus' feet. I mean, it's no wonder he's sleeping through a storm. Does this guy ever get a break? You know? So within our first main point, Satan, the destroyer of the image of God, we have our three subpoints: Satan, society, and the Savior. Number one, Satan. We find this man who is possessed by a demon. I'm not going to try to convince you that Satan or demons are real. I think I've done that tons in the past, so we're taking that. This is the truth. It happened. This man is possessed by a demon. Read along with me again, verses 2 through 5. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, and he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. All right, so what do we find in this passage about this possessed man? He lived separated from the living among the dead. He lived among the tombs. He had superhuman strength. When people tried to chain him or shackle him, he would break the chains and the shackles on his ankles. He howls like an animal. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, verse 27, Luke tells us that he was naked. I mean, he hadn't worn clothes for a long time. And he abused himself. He was self-destructive. He cut himself with stones. Now notice this man, he's not simply insane. He's possessed by a demon. Demons. And being possessed by demons, he lost everything. He lost everything. I mean, he lost his home, he lost fellowship with others, he lost his clothes, he lost dignity, he acted like an animal as he was self-destructive. I mean, we could say that he seemed to have lost the image of God as he acted like an animal. So let me ask you, did Satan empower this man?
Well, Pastor, he had superhuman strength. I mean, that sounds pretty good to me. I'd like to be superhuman.
Oh, would you? Would you like everything else that goes along with it? I mean, it's kind of like those medicine commercials on TV.
Take this pill and you'll be possessed by a demon and you'll have superhuman strength. Possible side effects may include blah, 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 acting like an animal, blah, 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 losing your home, blah, 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 cutting yourself with stones, blah, 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 blah. And there are people like, woo! They don't even listen to the side effects. Just give me the strength, man.
That pill would sell. Did Satan empower this man? Yes, he did. He empowered him to destroy himself in the image of God within him. I mean, again, he look at everything he lost. Community. He lost fellowship. He lived among the dead. I mean, God did not create animals in his image. Are we to act like an animal? In fact, we are given authority over the animals, not to become one. I mean, God gave us clothes. Adam and Eve, they didn't run to the thrift store. God gave them the first set of clothes. He clothed us. This man cut himself. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Are we supposed to defile it and destroy it? Of course not. Of course not. Our first subpoint, Satan, he seeks to destroy, and he was destroying this man. Number two, our second point, society. We saw what Satan did to this man. What did society do for this man? Well, society tried to chain him up and to get rid of him. Society tried to control the problem. That's still what society does today. It's about control. It's about removal. I mean, asylums, hospitals, mental institutions. I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad, but it's about control. Control. Controlling a problem. Getting rid of the problem. Jewish society. A Jew reading this passage, hearing this account, would just see wickedness and defilement all over it. I mean, a Jew back in this day was to live according to God's law, pure, not defiling themselves, and God's law told them how to be pure. They weren't to touch a dead body or a tomb, or they'd be defiled before God for 7 days. That's in Numbers 19. I mean, if you look all through this, tombs are defilement, having to bind this guy, that's defilement, him acting like an animal, him not wearing clothes, crying like an animal, cutting himself with stones. I mean, that's how some Gentiles worshipped pagan gods. Complete defilement. They would have nothing to do with this guy. Also, Jewish superstition is important here. We could talk about this all day long, but let me just mention a few things. In the Jewish mind, the only reason why someone would hang around a graveyard is in order to be possessed by a demon and be empowered. In fact, the Talmud says, "One who starves himself and spends the night in a cemetery so that an unclean spirit may rest upon him to enable him to tell the future." Wow. Back then, people wanted to be possessed so they could have the power to tell the future. Rabbis taught that demons were lying in wait for people. I mean, if you were where you weren't supposed to be, you were threatened by demons. I mean, you weren't supposed to be in the wilderness at night. You weren't supposed to be around graveyards or tombs at night. You just didn't do it. People who were unaware were in danger. They also believed that demons could be bound by chains. I mean, why? I mean, verse 4 here, he had often been chained. Why is that here? Why is that important? It's not his strength. It's that the common superstition, the thought that demons could be bound by chains. Nah, man, they couldn't bind this guy. In the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch, chapter 69, verse 28, says this, with chains shall they be bound, and in their assemblage place of destruction shall they be imprisoned, and all their works banished from the face of the earth. The point is they believe that demons could be bound by chains, and that probably comes from Jude chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So God bound those demons, those super bad demons, with everlasting chains. I don't think they sell those at True Value. But they believe that demons could be bound by chains. Satan, society, now the Son of God, the Savior. While Satan seeks to destroy, while society seeks to remove and control, Jesus seems to be going right to this guy. It seems that Jesus was in a boat, he crossed the lake through a crazy storm to the other side, and he's going straight to this guy, this guy that no one would have anything to do with. They wouldn't touch this guy with a 10-foot pole. It's as if Jesus is going straight to him, and he heals him, and he frees him of the demons. I mean, that is the Savior's mission, is it not? To set the captives free? Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. That's what the Messiah does. Satan destroys the image of God in people, and he will destroy people in order to do that. Today, through drugs, through addiction, through the lure of power or easy money, people will do whatever it takes. In fact, they'll act just like him. They will steal, kill, and destroy, or they will act like animals. It's as if Satan is this killer ringmaster in this macabre circus that no one wants to watch, but a lot of people want to be a part of it. Maybe we were all a part of it. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. When he saw Jesus, the possessed man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." This demon-possessed man, he sees Jesus from a distance. He runs up to him as he gets out of the boat, and he falls on his knees at his feet. Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, right? And he shouts. He doesn't speak, he shouts, "What do you want with me?" These demons didn't know what Jesus wanted. In fact, that goes to show that the devil doesn't know God's plans unless God reveals his plans, or the demons wouldn't have asked this question. But we see what they did know. They knew who Jesus was. They knew exactly who Jesus was. And it's interesting because in the boat, the disciples saw Jesus still the storm with a word, and they're terrified, and they ask, "Who is this guy?" And who would imagine that their question would be answered by demons? The humans are too thick-headed to get it, but demons know exactly, and they answer the disciples' questions. "He's the Son of the Most High God. That's who he is." And they scream at Jesus and they say, "Swear to God you won't torture us. Swear to God you won't torture us." Isn't it interesting? These demons have possessed a man and were torturing him, yet they don't want to be tortured. They can dish it out, but they can't take it. That's a bully in my book. Demonic bullies. Is Jesus a torturer? They're afraid they're going to be tortured. Is he a torturer? Was Jesus going to put him on the rack and stretch him out? You know, was he going to waterboard him, pour water and go, "Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?" You know? The torture that they're referring to is the final judgment. The final judgment. You see, Jesus is the judge. And on judgment day, demons, along with Satan, the dragon, will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be mourning and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternal torment, torture. Torture. And basically, in Luke it says, the time has not come yet. And what they're saying is, the judgment day, the time for judgment day hasn't come yet. What do you want with us? Are you going to torture us? It's not that time yet. I don't need to say this, but I will. Hell is not a place you want to go. It's not a place anyone should want to go. These devil worshipers, it's just ignorance. It's a place of eternal torment apart from God. Notice the faith of these demons. I mean, these demons, they believe in the true identity of Jesus, and they believe in the reality of future judgment. That's more than a lot of people believe, even in church. And Jesus asks, "What's your name?" And he says, "Legion, for we are many." He sounds like Yoda, probably. But he said his name is Legion. This name, Legion, it speaks of the militant purpose of the demons. I mean, it's spiritual warfare. A legion was the largest troop unit in the Roman army. It was nearly 6,000 soldiers. 6,000. Does that mean there were 6,000 demons in this one man? I mean, how could that be? But they're about to be cast into 2,000 pigs, where they're at least 2,000. It's a large number, a huge number of demons in one man. And I want you to notice this. There's all kind of stuff to notice. Notice this, there are thousands of demons, one Jesus, and they fall at his feet and beg him. Thousands of demons, one Jesus, they fall at his feet and beg him not to torture them. Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the king of nature. He stills a storm. He's the king over Satan. He defeated Satan at his temptation, and he has authority over the demons. They fall at his feet, and next time we'll see that he has authority over illness and death. He's the king of the kingdom of heaven. And these demons fall at his feet. Verse 11, and a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Again, a few things to notice. Notice that it was not Jesus' idea to send them into the pigs. It was the demon's idea. And notice that Jesus does not cast them into the pigs. He gives them permission, and they went themselves into the pigs. And then what we have is the first case of the swine flu. The swine flew down a steep embankment and drowned themselves in the lake. The swine flew. Now, for most of my life, I read this biblical account, and I wondered, why did Jesus kill the pigs? I mean, just kind of innocent animals, aren't they? Why did he do that? And now I'm not so sure that he did. I don't think Jesus killed the pigs. I think the demons killed the pigs. I think the demons were just doing what comes natural to them under the mission from their master. They kill, steal, and destroy, and once they were in the pigs, they did what they do. They killed the pigs. And I want to back up here, and I want you to see the bigger picture, because even though it's easy to ask, what's the deal with the pigs? And I don't know if we can really answer that, but we can say this. This is a picture of what Satan does. This is exactly what he does. He makes men into pigs and causes their destruction, their self-destruction. Men, acting like pigs is not honoring the image of God in which you were created. This is what Satan does. He reduces people to animals and then empowers them to destroy themselves. This is what he does. Because we were created in the image of God, Satan seeks to destroy us as he seeks to destroy his image. Now let's move on to verses 14 through 20, and we go to our second main point, which is this. Because we were created in the image of God, Jesus restores God's image within us and empowers us to live according to that image. Jesus restores. Jesus restores. Now, under our second main point, we have our three sub-points. Satan, society, the Savior. Satan, he's gone. Into the pigs, the demons. The pigs are drowned. Where they went, who knows? Okay, number two, society. The pig herders run into town and tell everyone what happened, and the people come out to see for themselves. Now, the pig herders didn't own the pigs. They were just herders. They didn't want to be held responsible for the loss of these pigs. That was a great financial loss. So they went to tell the pig owners, the owners of the pigs, and everyone what happened, and everyone comes to see what happened. Now, can you imagine the scene? 2,000 dead pigs floating in the lake. It must have been crazy, man. I mean, marinated pork chops and bacon as far as the eye could see. And as those dead, I mean, pigs are big, right? And as those pigs' bellies would swell and flies, I mean, 2,000, can you imagine? It must have been crazy. And when the townspeople arrived, they probably saw the effects of the swine flu down there. And they found the man that had been possessed, and they found him healed. Cleansed of his condition. He was calmly sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. The townspeople found him sitting at the feet of Rabbi Jesus. Let me read verse 14. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and all the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave the region. Again, these people came and they saw this guy who had been possessed, whom they had sought to control and then just removed from society. They saw him healed and they were afraid. They saw him sitting at the feet of Rabbi Jesus, a new creation, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. This guy is new. He's a new creation, and they're afraid. The disciples saw Jesus' power as he stilled the storm, and they were afraid. These townspeople saw Jesus' power as they cast out these demons, and they were afraid. Society can control a demon, sort of. They can try to bind it and do away with the problem, try to lock it away in an asylum, try to remove it among the tombs. I mean, removed. But how do you control God? These pigs cost a lot of money. And if God gets in the way of making money, something's got to go. See, the townspeople would rather tolerate a demoniac than the man who could cure him. So they don't just ask Jesus to leave, they plead with him to leave. Verse 17, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave. Please, please, God, leave. Leave, God. Leave us to the devil and thousands of demons. We'd rather have them. That's our world. Society hasn't changed that much. In the midst of great evil and darkness, Jesus is asked to leave, and Jesus doesn't stay where he's not wanted. Society sees the answer but chooses the problem. Again, these pigs cost a lot of money. What makes society go around? Money. And if God gets in the way of making money, there's the door, God. And they pleaded with God to leave. I mean, right here in Bandera County, people see the answer yet choose the problem. And on a daily basis, every Sunday we come together as God's people and we pray for our community. We ask God to bless this community of Bandera County and touch us and heal us and restore us. May the light of Christ shine in this community. At the same time we're praying for God to come, there are a lot of people out there who are doing just the opposite. They're pleading with God to leave. Do you know if God really, really touched this community, probably half the businesses in Bandera would shut down? They don't want God here. And what does God do among these people? Jesus left. Jesus left. Satan's society, now the Savior. So Jesus is leaving. He's getting in the boat, going to cross back across the lake. When the man that has been set free from the demons, the man who is made anew, starts begging Jesus. The townspeople are pleading with Jesus to leave. Now the man that he has healed is begging to go with him. To go with him. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Now, he wasn't saying, let me go with you. In the Greek, more technically, he was saying, let me be with you. And this refers to discipleship. Discipleship. This man wanted to go with Jesus and to become one of his disciples, and this is disciple number 13. And we know this because back in chapter 3, when Jesus appointed the disciples, in verse 13, it says, he appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him. And that's what this man is asking. He's saying, let me be with you as a disciple. And Jesus says, no. This was Gentile territory. This man's most probably a Gentile, and he would be a stumbling block to the Jews that Jesus is trying to reach. And Jesus says, no, go home and tell everyone what happened. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. What a testimony this guy has. I mean, he's the first missionary preacher appointed by Jesus, a Gentile, appointed to go to the Gentiles, and he would pave the way for the disciples who would come back after the resurrection. And verse 20 says, all the people were amazed. Man, I bet they were amazed. This man was reduced to an animal. He was howling in the night. He was cutting himself with stones. The image of God in him seemed to be destroyed. And then he returns to them restored, preaching about the power of Messiah Jesus to do the same thing in their lives. Powerful, powerful stuff. Satan is seeking to destroy the image of God in this world, and he will destroy you without a second thought, as he seeks to accomplish his mission. However, Jesus restores the image of God in us, in man, as we accept his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, as we accept his purity for our defilement, as we accept his perfect blood for our imperfect blood, as our sins are atoned for, and we become new, a new creation who has the power to live according to the image in which we were created. And this leads to our application this morning, which I'm simply calling the litmus test for life. But more appropriately, it's the litmus test for the spiritual life. This could be a whole other sermon, so I'm going to try to keep this short and simple. But in Genesis 1:27, we find that we are created in the image of God. So basically, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think that goes through our mind, the way that we act and interact with others, generally our life, our whole life, the way we live our life, it either honors the image in which we were created or it undermines it. In Christ, we are to be people of character, integrity. We have innate dignity just being created in his image. We can choose to act like an animal, or we can choose to act according to the purpose in which we were created. Much, much more than that. The image of God in us was marred by the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden as they disobeyed God. But Jesus brings restoration. Jesus brings newness. Jesus brings wholeness. Satan comes to destroy all that God is about. He comes not to help you, but he comes empowering you to destroy yourself. In fact, it's as if Satan can't touch the God image in you, so he empowers you to destroy it for him. And if you give the devil half the chance, he will strip you naked. And he will take everything from you, everything. Not just your material possessions, but your dignity and your will to live. But Jesus is stronger than the strong man. Jesus bound Satan at his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus has defeated him, and we have victory in Jesus. We have victory in Jesus. Very quickly, what is the God image in us? Here's a few. We have been given personality like God. We are eternal spirits like God. We have been given moral likeness, morality. When Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the garden, what was the fruit? The knowledge of truth of good and evil, morality. We have been given social likeness. God is Trinity. He is social. We are social beings. And we've been given authoritative likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God gave us authority over the earth and the animals. We have been created in the image of God. And when you accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, when you accept Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross for your sins are paid for, they're atoned for by his blood, and we are restored before God. God sees us perfect in Christ. But even though God sees us as perfect, as long as we're on this imperfect planet in these imperfect bodies, we will struggle against the sin nature, and we will always be trying to work towards what we already are in the eyes of God. At our conversion, we started a process of restoration, the process of sanctification, as we seek to and learn to live in the name of Jesus and through the power of His Spirit, as we learn to live according to the image in which we were created, as we learn to bring Him honor and glory, as we live not for ourselves, but for Him. So before you do, before you say, just ask yourself the litmus test for life. Does this honor the image of God within me? Does this bring glory to the God I represent, or does it undermine his image? Does this bring glory to the God in whose image I was created, or does it undermine his image? And this message can really be a continuation of last week's message from Daniel chapter 1. I spoke about living and vacationing in Babylon, confusion, and we need to know and live by our boundaries. Our boundaries. It's the litmus test of life. Does this honor the image of God in which I was created? You bear the image of God, so grin and bear it well. And if something does not honor God, then maybe you shouldn't do it. Satan seeks to destroy the image in which you were created, but Jesus brings restoration and gives you the empowerment to live. And really, we're talking about empowerment. Satan empowers you to destroy yourself. Jesus empowers you to live in wholeness, a life in service to God. And I close in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." I invite the praise team up. You were created in the image of God, and you were created with a purpose. It takes time and the Spirit of God to understand what the image of God is in us, because most of us tend to act like animals until we figure that out. And then it takes time to figure out what God's purpose is for our life. When our purpose is to live according to his image. If you have never accepted Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, then you have no idea what I'm talking about, and you don't have the power to do it. But you know what it is, what an animal looks like, and you know what it is to live like an animal. You know what it is to be self-destructive, because that's when we get what we want, we throw a tantrum and destroy ourselves. And if you are tired of that, then today is the day of your salvation, as you open yourself up to God in the name of Jesus Christ and say, "God, I am so sick of this. I'm so tired of everything. Save me. Save me from this world. Save me from the devil. But you know what? Save me from myself. Lord, I know that Jesus died for me. I know that his sacrifice pays for my sins. I know. Save me in the name of Jesus." And once you do that, just right there in the privacy of your own heart and mind and soul and seat, you become anew. And you start this process where every day you wake up and you're like, "Oh man, yesterday really stunk. I'm going to do better today. Lord, help me to pick up my cross and follow you." And for you, those of you Christians who are in the process of maturity like myself, if I say this, if I do this, will it honor God? Maybe I shouldn't say it or do it.
Let's all stand. We intend to finish our worship. I need the every